Please turn with me in your Bibles for our scripture reading this morning. It comes from two portions of the New Testament scriptures. 1 John chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, the reading is on page 1197 in the Pew Bibles. 1 John chapter 4, we'll read verses 7 through 19. Please hear the word of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we know and we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. And then turning to Ephesians chapter 4, page 1148 in the Pew Bibles. We'll read just a few verses, 11 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. And Christ himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And here ends the reading of God's word. As we continue on in this series on the communion of saints, I didn't have time to prepare a handout this time, but for those of you that collect those things, I'll put it on the web in the next couple of days. But to remind you again, the Westminster Confession of Faith in the 26th chapter, first paragraph, summarizes this doctrine as we are studying it. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. And this morning we're looking at the part that says that we are united to one another in love. We reviewed already how Jesus, the head of the body, the church, unites us to himself. We have communion or fellowship with him in all that he is and does, in his graces, in his sufferings, in his resurrection, in his glory. As Paul says to the Corinthians, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And the members partake of all that the head is and does. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And so we explored last week how all of those expressions that the apostle gives us of how we are together with Christ are true in a very literal sense, that we are united in him, and these things are true for us. We are united with Christ in his past works, in the present works, in the future works to come. We participate, we have communion, fellowship with Christ in his crucifixion. We suffer with him. We are buried with him. We are raised up with him. We're made alive together with him. We live with him. We are seated with him in the heavenly places. We reign with him. And God will, along with him, freely give us all things. It's an astounding doctrine, utterly amazing doctrine. But it is what God has done. It is what Jesus continues to do through the power of the Holy Spirit with each one of us. And the members of his body are rooted and built up in him, united with him. Even in death, we fall asleep in Jesus. And we will have fellowship with him in his glory. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And this is God's final goal for Christians. God's final goal for those who are in fellowship, in union, in communion with the Son of God. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:7, our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. God unites us to Christ for our consolation. And the union of the saints in Christ has its foundation in the eternal purpose of God to love his Son and to love his people in his Son. And we've looked at a number of scriptures that teach this, the most common being in Ephesians, for example. But if you look at the text in 1 John before us this morning, John says exactly the same thing. In verse 10, he says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Before we loved God, he already loved us. We were yet enemies of his, and yet he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation. Now, there's a word. My daughter was reading this the other day and stumbled over the word. It's a long word, propitiation. It's a Latinate-based word. What does it mean? It means that Jesus is the sacrifice that satisfied God's just anger against sin. God's justice burns against sin. And if we are not in Christ, his justice will burn us for our sin. And Christ satisfied that justice, satisfied the righteous anger of God. That's what propitiation means. And in verse 19, John says, "We love him because he first loved us." If he did not first love us, we would not love him. We would continue in our antagonism toward God, in our rebellion against him, hating him. We love him because he first loved us. And our union together in Christ has its foundation in this eternal purpose of God, to love us in his Son, to love us. Now think about that. That is God's eternal purpose toward you if you are a Christian. Before you were created, He loved you. Before you had existence, His purpose in creating you was to love you, to bring you out of your rebellion, to bring you out of your sin and misery, and to unite you with Him in His Son and love you forever. Isn't that astounding? Isn't it utterly amazing that the God of heaven should care about me, you, us here, in our wicked, adulterous, rebellious generation? But this is the love of God that John is writing about. And so this communion of love then is really foundational. We have to understand this if we're going to understand what this doctrine means for us as we live it out. We are united to one another in love. And God's astounding love for us then is revealed in our union with Christ. Now, this isn't something that the apostles went on and developed on their own. Jesus taught this very plainly. If you remember in the prayer of Jesus that's recorded for us in John 17, as he was preparing to go to the cross, there's a lot of language in that prayer that is almost mysterious. It's a heavenly prayer. Christ is already in the Spirit, in the presence of the Father in heaven, and he prays as one in the presence of heaven. And you and I get there sometimes. Sometimes. But one of the things that he says there in verse 23, as he prays for his church, he says, "I in them and you in me. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." You see what he's saying? He's saying that that love of God is revealed in the fact that God unites us to himself through Jesus Christ. That is our true unity as the Church of Christ, that we are united in Christ and presented to the Father fragrantly. Christ's propitiation having removed everything that stinks in us. So Christ taught this with these mysterious sounding words. As the Catechism says, we are united to Christ spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably. Spiritually and mystically. There's something mysterious about this. It is a work of God. It is something beyond our grasp. And we receive it. We receive it when we understand this truth with absolute thanksgiving. This wondrous thing that God has done. And the apostles go on and teach this in greater detail. Jesus sent the Spirit to direct the apostles to bring to the church the details that we need to know so that we are equipped and built up in Him to carry out His ministry in the world. And so Paul and John and Peter all teach in greater detail what Jesus taught to the disciples and prayed about in that prayer in John 17, opening up these mysterious words for the church. And the church has studied for centuries to try to grasp Scripture's teaching on this more clearly. We have a tremendous advantage, brothers and sisters. You know, when we're puzzled about what the Scripture says, we can run to a confession of faith. We can go to a catechism. We can go to a commentary. We can go seek out our pastor or our elders. We can look things up on the web. We have so many things that we have inherited from those that went before us and did the hard work. Because those comments didn't just, you know, pop up in the mind of some brilliant guy who immediately saw what the Scripture meant. It's always through great work, through God's Word. We have this advantage. Early on, the church didn't have this advantage. The church leaders and teachers had to work through the Scriptures and bring out what the Scripture is teaching and formulate it in ways that could be more easily taught to people who were becoming Christians, especially in days when folks didn't have books, couldn't carry their Bibles under their arm and read it at lunchtime. I'll give you one example. Athanasius, who was, if you study church history at all, he's one of the great heroes of the ancient church. Probably in around A.D. 318, it's a long time ago, 318, as a young man, he wrote a little treatise called On the Incarnation. And it's the first systematic treatise on the atonement. Way back when, he studied this and taught in this little treatise what the scripture teaches about the atonement of Christ on the incarnation. And the conclusion that he comes to in this book as he studies the scriptures is that the world was created through Jesus Christ, the Word, the Son of God, and that the Son of God entered the world in a new way in the incarnation. He stooped to our level in his love and self-revealing to us, Athanasius writes. He looked and he saw that this world that God had made for his glory was wasting out of existence and death reigning over all in corruption. Pitying our race, moved with compassion for our limitation, unable to endure that death should have mastery, rather than that his creatures should perish and the work of his Father for us men come to naught, he took to himself a body, a human body, even as our own. And he surrendered his body to death in place of all and offered it to the Father. And this he did out of sheer love for us. Out of sheer love for us. Athanasius early on understood the teaching of the apostles. The great motivation within the Godhead for the incarnation, for our union with Christ and our salvation through him is the love of God. The love of God. And there are many other examples I could bring to you. These are books that maybe someday you'll enjoy reading. Anselm, who was the first that clearly articulated the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. Christ takes my place as a sinner. Anselm wrote a book about this. He also concluded that God did all of these things to manifest the greatness of his love toward us. And if you read Calvin's Institutes, you'll see that at the center of his developing the doctrine of the union of saints, and he does the most masterful job of any theologian on this, is the love of God. That is central. This is God's motive. He loved us. He loves us in Christ. And so he sent his Son to be our propitiation, to unite us to himself, and so bring us back to himself and provide for us all of the blessings of the kingdom. We are united in love to Christ. His love unites us and then ignites our love. If we show any love at all in the church, if we show any love at all in the body, it is because Christ the head is at work in us. He is the head. We are the body. His love unites us, and then his love ignites our own love. God sent the Holy Spirit to do exactly this work. He sent the Holy Spirit to effect this union in the bond of love. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 5:5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Holy Spirit is that channel by which God sends his love to us, brings about the changes, unites us with Christ, and continues to bind us to himself in love through the ministry of the Spirit. But at this point, and as we read John's letter here, we have to stop and ask ourselves, well, what is love, though? What is love? It's a word that we see a lot on these pages, and we can speak it a lot. Well, to learn what love is, we have to look at the supreme examples that God gives us of love. And when we consider the supreme example of love, the love of God, then we understand that love is not primarily an emotion. It can be accompanied by emotion, of course, and typically does. But love is doing something for another's blessedness at your own cost. This is what God does. He loves us at His own cost. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He paid the price to redeem us from our slavery to sin and death. It cost us nothing. It is a free gift to us, offered to us in love. And the author of that love pays the cost. Think about it in your own lives. Those of you who are parents, you love your children. If somebody asks you what it means to love your children, how do you express love for your children day in, day out? Don't you actively pursue things for their blessedness? And who pays the bill? Who gets up in the middle of the night to comfort them? Who takes care of them when they're sick? Who jumps in the car yet again to go pick them up after yet another event? Who teaches them, even through tears and suffering, what is right, what is wrong? Who pays the cost? You see, that love is something that you do for the blessedness of your children. They receive it, and you pay. You take the pains that it takes to act for their blessedness. You love your parents. And as you grow older, you begin to understand better what it is to love your parents, because you begin to understand better what it costs them to love you. You begin to understand better what it costs your parents to raise you. And so you start turning around and you start realizing that, oh, these people have done some wonderful things for me, and you love them. You love your wife. You love your husband. And marriages thrive when the two are one. And they freely give, freely, for the blessedness of the other. If you give in your marriage in order to get something back, your marriage is headed for trouble, because that's not love. You give freely, not expecting anything back, willingly bear the cost. And that's how a marriage thrives. This is why, you see, self-love, which is such a great motor of modern psychology, makes no sense. What is self-love? Who pays the bill? What are you doing this for? And this is why people also sometimes confuse generosity with love. Giving gifts can have many motives. It can be a loving thing, but it can also be custom. It could be pride. It could be duty. It could be guilt. People buy their kids off because they don't want to do the hard work of loving them, right? Love can only have one motive: the blessedness of the beloved. That's the only motive. And that's how we know love, as John tells us here. This is how we know love. So God's love, you see, is expressed then through our union with Christ. He tells us in verse 16 that God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. And he tells us in verse 10 that God is the source of love. The source of love. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. The incarnation of Christ, his death, his resurrection, is the most profound and the richest expression of the love of God for us. That's the source in the Godhead. And it's the source of our love too. As he says at the end of our passage in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. So God is the source of this love. If he did not first love us, we would not love him. We would not love in the church. But because he loved us, he sent his son into the world for us, and he united us to his son by the Holy Spirit, fills us with love for him and gratitude. And love then brings to expression our fellowship in Christ. And this is one of John's great points in this whole epistle, is that our fellowship with Christ, our communion, our union with Christ is brought to expression through love. Look at verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. John here is telling us how we may know the presence of the invisible God. It is through the testimony of love. It's like the wind. You know that the wind is blowing, not by seeing the wind, because you can't see the wind. You know that the wind is blowing by seeing the effects of the wind. Remember, Jesus used that illustration with one of the great teachers of Israel. And so it is with God. You cannot see God, but you can see the effects of the presence of God in your soul. If we love one another, it is because God dwells in us. And the context for this verse 12 and for verse 7, where he says everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, is the church. We mustn't make a mistake here. John is not writing to the world. He is writing to the church. All of these expressions of love and how love is manifested, how love is experienced, how love is demonstrated, are things that happen among God's people in the body of Christ. This is John's specific audience. And there's further testimony here that we are united then to Christ in the gift of the Spirit. Verse 13, he has given us of the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit's presence in us leads us to bear witness to Christ. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we confess Christ. And at the beginning of this chapter, John had started in this presence by saying that this is one of the ways that we can distinguish the spirit of the world from the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So if we're united to Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. And without him, no one can be united to Christ, because it is through the Holy Spirit that the love of God is poured out in our hearts and we are united to Christ. And lack of love, John says, means no fellowship with God, no union with Christ. In verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And that's a very important diagnostic for us. Ask yourself, do you love? Do you love the Lord? Do you love his church? John lays it out plainly. He who does not love does not know God. If we do not love, we do not know God. We may be present in worship, in Bible study. We may be growing up in a Christian family. We may have many Christian traditions in our lives. But if we do not love, we do not know God. And so we need to go to him and ask him to reveal himself to us. In verse 18, John says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. The evidence is fear. If you are afraid to love Christ, if you are afraid to love one another, then you have not been made perfect in love. And this means then that you are not united to Christ. To be made perfect in love is to be united to Christ. It's not that your love is ever perfect. It's that his love is perfect and you are united to him. And if you are not united to Christ, then he is not your propitiation. And you do not have peace with God. And God's anger, his just anger for your sin, rests on you. And you have every reason to fear the day of judgment. So if that describes you, will you not consider carefully what the apostle is saying here? And will you not repent? Repent of your lack of love. Repent of your self-centeredness. Repent of your unbelief. Call upon God that he might reveal himself to you, that he might overwhelm you with his love, and so that you might be united to him and grow in love. There is a perfected evidence of God's love in our lives. And we're going to look at this more carefully in the following sermons. But for now, John gives us a very brief overview in verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. That's the first diagnostic. If we love one another, the first evidence of God's love in our lives. If we are united to Christ, we love one another, and that love will show. It will manifest itself. Because our Father in heaven loves us, we love his children. How can we say that we love God if we do not love those who God loves? Our union as a church is anchored in these two things. In our common confession of the faith which God has delivered to the church. And in our love for one another. Without a common confession, we're a confused lot. And we're not growing up in all things into Christ as he wants us to. As he has equipped the church with teachers in order that we might achieve that goal. So we need that common confession so that we might not be a confused lot. Some thinking one thing, others thinking another thing, but that we might instead, as the apostle said, be growing together, edifying the whole body in love. But a common confession isn't enough, because if that's not joined together with love for one another, then really we're only bound by tradition. We're not bound by the Holy Spirit. Reformed Christians can confuse tradition for love. It's an area in our churches where we need to really guard ourselves to not confuse tradition for love. We can have a great deal of admiration and love even for our confessional standards. And these things are right, but we must not confuse that for love. The two have to come together. We must hold to a common confession, but we must also love one another. Holding a common confession is not enough. And non-confessing Christians can easily confuse friendliness or zeal for true Christian spirituality anchored in the knowledge of Christ. So we must also guard against this. So this is the first evidence in our lives of the love of God, that we love one another. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. And then in verse 17, he gives us the second. As he is, so are we in this world. That's the second diagnostic. If we are united to Christ, then we are as he is in this world. How is he in this world? Different, isn't he? Different. You see, if we are as he is in this world, then we do not live, we do not think, we do not talk, we do not behave as those who are apart from Christ in this world. In many cases, we will not dress as those who are apart in this world, because we seek to be as Christ. We are not of the world if we are in Christ. If we are united in Christ by the love of God, then we are not part of the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We are of God. We are of heaven. We are of the eternal kingdom of the King of Glory. And so you see, tolerating sin becomes a big problem. Tolerating sin in myself, tolerating sin in yourselves, tolerating sin in ourselves, denies that we are as Christ is in the world. So these two things John brings to our attention as evidence of the love of God in our lives now. If we love one another, God abides in us, and we are His, and so we are, because as He is, so are we in this world. Two important principles then of our union with Christ, grounded in the love of God. We are to be blameless and holy. Christ has made us blameless before the Father by being our propitiation, and now the call is upon us to be as He is in the world. And that will give us boldness then in the day of judgment. When we leave this life and on the day when Christ appears, we have boldness because we are united to Him. We are a part of Him. When the world cringes in dread at the appearing of the wrath of the Lamb, we are in the Lamb. And we are at peace, and we will have boldness to praise Him and to thank Him. And we have love for one another because we're united to one another in love through the love of God brought into the world through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So here it then is the conclusion for us. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another, speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into all things, into Him who is the head, even Christ Jesus, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It's not a picture of numerical growth. It's a picture of the body growing in love. This is God's desire for us. This is God's work in us, that we might grow in love and understand more richly what it means to be united to one another in love. Please bring this in prayer to the Lord this week, that we might all learn to grow in our love for Him, for one another, that we might, each of us, understand our part in this, and that we might be willing to love, paying the cost for the blessedness of the other members of the body. That's what God wants from us. Let's pray. Father, the depth and height and width of Your love is staggering. We truly are in awe when we meditate on these words that You have given to us to treasure. Please help us in our infirmities and weaknesses, with our little minds and shrunken hearts, to take hold of that love that You have poured out into us and to be eager stewards of it, to dispense it freely, to see that in dispensing that love, we are sharing Christ and the love of Christ. Lord, help us that we might be faithful to your word, committed to our confession of the faith you have delivered to us, but that we might be committed to you in living out that love that you have called us to and united us with. Be gracious to us, Lord, we pray, as you have loved us, continue in your love and teach us your ways. For Jesus' sake, amen.